As always, before we begin the study of God's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life, to make sure that there is no unconfessed sin before we study the Word. Let us pray. O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth, and the works of your hands are truth and justice. We thank you that you have sent forth your loving kindness and your truth in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have answered us with your saving truth. Father, we thank you for Trey and Susan, for their labors in your service, as they help others to come to know the truth of your word. We ask that you would continue to provide for them, to sustain them in their ministry. And we pray that you would give fruit to their labors, that they would reap a bountiful harvest by your measurement. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Cliff Beveridge and Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop. We ask that they would guard themselves from every kind of greed, that they would instead be rich towards you, acknowledging you in all their ways, living before you, and being good stewards of the resources you have entrusted into their care. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Department of Homeland Security. We ask for your grace upon them, that they would come to know your Son and trust in him. So too, Father, we ask that they would lead us well in peace and in tranquility. Father, as always, we pray for our nation. You have said that it is not your will that any should perish. And we have so many across our country who do not know you, who are right now perishing because they do not trust in your Son. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon our nation, that the gospel of truth would go out, and that there would be a bountiful harvest in America. We pray for this church here that you have placed us in. Father, we thank you for your bountiful blessings you have richly bestowed upon us. I ask, too, that we would be rich towards you, and that you would be first in our daily lives as the source of the only true life. We look forward to the return of your Son. Amen. In his timeless classic, A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' character, Ebenezer Scrooge, has come to become really the embodiment of the word greed. Now, if we were to fast forward about 170 years, I had to count them, the name Bertie Madoff now seems to be replacing Ebenezer Scrooge as the face of greed. He's kind of a poster boy, if you will, for what's, you know, everything wrong and everything evil that's carried in the whole concept of greed. And when we think of greed, that's the framework we think in. We think in terms of criminal monetary gain. Now, today, Jesus is going to tell his own story about greed and about a greedy man. But his embodiment of greed doesn't look much like Ebenezer Scrooge or Bernie Madoff. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, and see the face of greed. Starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So starting in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, and now we have a break. We've been looking in the past that Jesus is talking to his disciples. There are thousands of people around, so many people that they're stepping on each other. And the Luke now shifts from Jesus talking to his disciples. We now have Jesus speaking to the crowds. And this happens when somebody in the crowd approaches Jesus with a problem. There's an indefinite pronoun, someone. It doesn't really matter who. This person, their name is not important. What's important is the question that he asks. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher." And this, we've seen this title, you know, used for Jesus before. This is a common one that has been used throughout the book of Luke. Simon the Pharisee called Jesus teacher in Luke 7:40. An official from the synagogue referred to Jesus as teacher in Luke 8:49 after Jairus' daughter died. In Luke 9:38, the father who asked Jesus to cast out the demon because his disciples couldn't referred to Jesus as teacher. The lawyer who tested Jesus in Luke 10:25 called Jesus teacher. Luke 11:45, just the preceding passage. The lawyer who was offended by Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees calls Jesus teacher. Now remember, in each of these instances, this title is polite, but it's used by those who fail to recognize who Jesus is, that they don't acknowledge him as Christ. So they acknowledge a lesser authority of teacher. He says, "Teacher, say to my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." I adjusted the wording there just a little bit because of the use of say, and then the same verb is going to be used here a couple times. So he and there's an imperative here. He's appealing, but he's telling Jesus what to say. "Tell my brother, say to my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And the idea of dividing here carries a sense of sharing with someone else. And so there's an inheritance here, and the man wants his part of it. Now, the Old Testament establishes the legal basis for distributing inheritance among brothers. And rabbis did sometimes settle these kinds of disputes. They were not lawyers, per se. They were not formal judges, and yet it was not entirely uncommon for people to come to them as an unofficial arbitrator. And within this petition, there's this implicit context that the older brother has control of the inheritance. The younger brother desires a portion of what the older brother controls. And we don't have any more information about what's going on. There's really two possibilities. Either the older brother is illicitly holding on to everything and not giving what the younger brother is supposed to get. That's a definite possibility. The other possibility is that the older brother has chosen to keep the family plot together as one joint land, and that the brothers were supposed to live together on the same land and share it so that one piece could be passed down in the family. And that was also commonly done. So we don't know which side of it. If that's the case, he's saying, "I don't want to do that. I want my own piece and I want to be on my own. I don't want to share my piece with him." So either one of those scenarios is possible. But the details really aren't that important. What is important is the motivation that goes behind this petition as he comes to the Lord. Now, if you look at what the guy says, he's not asking that Jesus, he's not saying, "Please be a judge between my brother and me. Please arbitrate fairly between us." That's not what he's asking. He comes to Jesus and he tells him what to say. He presumes that Jesus is going to sit there, listen to the man, and speak the words that the man puts in his mouth with no attention to justice whatsoever. He just wants Jesus to parrot back what he tells Jesus to say. He doesn't care about justice. Jesus has a response for him. Jesus said to him, all right, so he tells Jesus what to say, and now Jesus is saying something. It's just not quite what he was telling Jesus to say. Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? All right, and here we have this irony then between what the guy told Jesus to say, what Jesus says, and the guy calls Jesus teacher, and he goes, man. All right, and it's not quite an insult, but it's a step down from full formal politeness, just as teacher is a bit of a step down from Messiah. And he talks to the man here, but of course this is in front of thousands of people, and the crowds are intended to benefit. He says, who appointed me a judge? Who appointed me the arbitrator over you? And the question here really demands a negative answer. That no, this is not my role over you. This is not what I came to do. This is not what I'm here for as I'm teaching God's word. I'm speaking the word of God, and this is what you bring to me? This is what is uppermost on your mind? So what this man is demanding of Jesus is not what Jesus' role is at that point. Jesus will be judge over all things. He will be. But that was not at that moment. That was not that point. Look at verse 15. He said, and then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession. Now, Jesus has been speaking to the petitioner. Now he speaks to them, and this is referring to the larger audience, the thousands that are there. And he's going to take this man's inappropriate appeal and use it as a basis for teaching a lesson. So he said to them, all right, he's said to the man, now Jesus continues to say and not say the things that the man told him. He said to them, beware. And we have two imperatives here. Beware and be on your guard. And so there's an emphasis on the importance of this warning. The first imperative, beware, indicates watchfulness. So Jesus is commanding, a heightened sense of military alertness. Beware. And this word is used figuratively here to indicate self-awareness, introspection, an examination of one's own desires and motivations. The second command, guard against. All right. This is talking about once one has identified those desires and those motivations that Jesus is warning against, the response is required to separate from those desires. Don't have them. Don't think that way. So beware, catch them, and keep them out. The word against here is an ablative. It's this idea of separation, moving away from. So everything about this says, don't do it. Don't let it in. Don't let it close. Everything that falls under this category of greed is to be kept well outside of them, well outside of their lives. Now, the idea of greed here, indicates this insatiable desire for what one doesn't currently have. Now, Luke only uses the word greed in this verse. This is the only time it comes up in Luke, right here. Now, Paul, however, Paul talks about greed once or twice. He uses it as one of the attitudes commonly characterizing unbelievers. He uses that way in Romans 1:29 and the Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. He also talks about greed as something that must not be characteristic of believers in 2 Corinthians 9:5, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5. Peter uses this word to describe the motivations of false teachers seeking to deceive the church in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14. So these commands are used to refer to greed as an enemy to be kept out by force if necessary. And he's commanding all there to guard themselves against greed, believers and unbelievers alike. And he says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So this is Jesus' reason for his command. He says, not even, and now we're getting contrast. Even if you had an abundance, not even. And what he starts doing here, he's playing with, to borrow the pop cultural phrase, what's the meaning of life? And he says, an abundance of possessions is not the meaning of life. Not even when you've got it all. That's not life. We have to recognize the distinction between the two. So there's this disjunction between possessing and living. Life doesn't consist of possessions, and it doesn't matter how much you multiply, how much you magnify those possessions. You can't magnify ownership and possessions enough to the point that it equals life. They're just not in the same ballpark. Now, one can be preserved in life without possessing goods. And one can remain in possession of goods, yeah, and lose your life. So greed is dangerous because it leads a person to set their goals on the wrong things and to ignore the one thing that really matters, life. So our first point this morning, guard yourself against greed. Guard yourselves against greed. So as we look at this command, guard yourself against greed, we look at greed. What is it? You know, of course, the American definition has become slightly skewed, as I implied in my introduction. Merriam-Webster says greed is a selfish and excessive desire for more of something, such as money, than is needed. We often revise that definition internally to be a selfish and excessive desire for money, and stop there, and notice the difference between the two. That's one form of greed, no question about it. That is a form of greed, but that is not the sole reflection of what it means to be greedy. And Jesus warns against every form. So sure, don't be Ebenezer Scrooge. Certainly don't go down the path of Bernie Madoff. But there are other forms of greed that we need to watch against as well. Greed associates what we have with what we are. And greed fails to note the distinction between possessions and life. So there's this intermingling of thought. Possessions equal life. Life equals possessions. And greed is this manifestation of arrogance, thinking only of oneself, not just too much of oneself, that's a form of arrogance, but thinking only of oneself. And we'll see this highlighted in the following parable. So Jesus' command is, of course, our point here. Guard against greed. Stay away from any and every form of greed. Because life's not about what we have. Life's not about what would make us comfortable. Life is about who we are, and particularly who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, if he is not your Savior, then you're missing out on the meaning of life. Life is found only in a relationship with God and through his Son, Jesus Christ, who, although being God himself, came from heaven, was born of a virgin. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day to give us new life, everlasting life, through faith in him. But back to guarding against greed. How do we guard ourselves against greed? How do we do this? One thing is develop gratitude, both towards God and towards others. Believe it or not, none of us are self-made men or ladies. What we have, who we are, we have come by that by God's grace, by God's manifest, bountiful, amazing grace. We receive what we have through His grace and through the goodness of other people. It's not about who we are. Gratitude keeps our focus on others more than the things we receive. And of course, we need to focus on eternity, not our possessions. Scripture tells us again and again and again that the things of this world are passing away. This laptop is not going to last much more than 5 or 7 years, no matter how dearly I hold it. All right. So think of it this way. Do you build your identity around a balloon? Do you hold and cherish that balloon carefully, nurturing that balloon, rubbing it with just enough oil so it doesn't harden? If I didn't have this balloon, I couldn't go on. What do I do if it starts to deflate? I can't handle the thought of my balloon floating away. Now, if your life revolved around a balloon, your life would be very fragile indeed. One pinprick, and it's gone. Life's over. But that's essentially what we do when we build our lives around the fragility of the things that we own or the things that we want. Your luxury model car is not life. That nice house isn't life. The Xbox does not add 1 minute of life, nor does it even enrich the quality of your life. If you want to guard against greed, remain focused on the eternal things that survive the passing of this world, the things that just don't go pop. Now, looking at verses 16 and 17, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" So now Jesus tells a parable. And we've seen before that Jesus has used parables as teaching tools. And it's a teaching tool particularly that both reveals and at the same time conceals. And this explicit identification as a parable helps us come to this story and interpret it well, to understand it well, and what Jesus is trying to do. And this parable now, read through it and remember what we have just heard. I mean, the very preceding phrase, life does not consist of possessions. Here's a story. This is the illustration of what it means that life does not consist of possessions. The land of a rich man was very productive. The Greek designation here that's translated rich man is really what we'd say in America is some guy. It's very hypothetical, kind of a parabolic version of once upon a time. But some guy was rich. So we have this hypothetical guy in a hypothetical situation. And Jesus says that he's rich. And this is rich before the productivity of his land. He's already got money. He's already well set. He's a rich guy. And his land was very productive. And the word productive here is an agricultural term. It's a technical term, and I'm not much of an agriculturist. But it means to produce an unusually large crop. They have a special word for that. So his land produced this unusually large crop. And even the word land It might better be his estates. And the idea is there's lots of it, and it's good land. This guy's rich in part because he's got lots of really fabulous property. And these lots of really fabulous property produce an awful lot of really fabulous crop. Now, the man can't claim responsibility for the productivity of his land. It's good fortune, if you will. Now, Jesus is not emphasizing God's role as the one who blesses with productivity or the one who curses with famine, but that unstated fact hangs over it. It's begging to be mentioned. It's right there. This rich man has an exceptionally good season as a result of these factors outside of his control, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, and the verb reasoning here means to think very carefully, very deliberately about something. And he's reasoning to himself. So here we have really this internal thought process. He's thinking and thinking and thinking some more. And he's trying to think well about this. And then we have this participle saying, and this gives us the content of what he's chewing through internally. What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? What do I do? Right, the very question presents this picture of a conundrum. He's got a dilemma. He finds himself in a situation that he doesn't see any easy solution. And the problem is that he's got this bumper crop and nowhere to put it. Now, of course, we're hypothesizing about a hypothetical man, all right, but you would assume if he's rich, he's made reasonable preparations, and yet the productivity of his land has far surpassed his reasonable, whatever his reasonable preparation may have been, and he's going to lose money. Well, he's going to lose crops, but crops are money. So with the brevity of narrative, Jesus illustrates a situation in which a wealthy man has lots of crops, no storage, and we know that crops are perishable if they're not stored right. Right. So if he doesn't resolve this, he's going to lose lots. Now, he's already rich. It's not going to break him, but he stands to lose lots. Notice the pronouns that we have here. What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? For a little bit of emphasis here. This guy's just a tad bit egocentric. Verses 18 and 19. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you, laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So the rich man with this dilemma, he has a solution. This is the answer to the question, what do I do? Here's what I do. And this is still internal. He's still thinking to himself. And now we have a bunch of futures, future verbs. I will, I will, I will. This is what I will do. So he lays out to himself the resolution to his dilemma in three simple, easy steps. Step one, tear down his existing storehouses. Step two, construct new storehouses that are larger than the previous ones. And the language here is more storehouses with more space. He obviously didn't prepare enough. He will not make the same mistake twice. Then, step three, store this fabulous bounty in his new state-of-the-art air-conditioned storehouses, the many of them. And he's good. Now, there's this ironic use of the word good here. And notice he says, there I will store all my grain in my goods. And goods expands to be anything and everything that's not grain that's going to get stuffed in here, in these plural storehouses. But it also gives us a little bit of a picture of the way this guy thinks. Stuff is good. And he's going to keep it safe and preserved. Stuff is good. And finally he says, I will say to my soul. So this is still same thought process. And he is now thinking past, once I've come up with my resolution, once I've done all this, this is going to be my disposition. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, the idea of talking to one's soul seems a little odd to us. Not completely unheard of in Scripture, but it sets up for the plot twist that we get in the next verse. And here we have what I found to be an interesting literary technique. I'm sorry, these things, just, these interest me. The man is talking to himself in the second person, telling himself what he's going to say to himself in the future. Interesting literary technique. But he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. All right, so he's got these good things. You know, again, he's anticipating future once this is all done. I've got many good things laid up. And it, just interesting bit of linguistics. Jesus uses a different word for storage every time the word comes up in this verse. He uses a different word each time, different synonym. But again, we see, I have laid up many goods. Stuff is good. For many years to come. So, as he anticipates the fulfillment of his plan, his three simple steps to success, he concludes he's going to be set for life. He can finally retire. And this conclusion that he's set for life is the basis then for four imperatives. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And taken together, this is a series of commands to be refreshed and find relief, to sit back, relax, and enjoy life. Be comfortable. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Now, everything up to this point has been comprised of this guy's own internal dialogue. And now we have, within the framework of the parable, God's response to the man's internal dialogue. The guy hasn't even gotten around to implementing his three steps to success. He's just figuring out what those steps were and congratulating himself for having figured out a solution. And God talks back. And here's where I kind of smile once again at the people that talk about the kinder, gentler Jesus. No, every now and then he uses language that's not just warm and fuzzy. God said to him, you fool. This isn't gentle, loving language. This is language of condemnation. God considers this man to be a fool on the basis of his considerations, his reasonings, the things that he has just deliberately laid out in his mind on how to resolve this problem. He's a fool. Now, the term fool is used in Scripture for those who deny God. We see that in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. The fool says there is no God. It's also used for those who are lacking in wisdom and knowledge in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1:22, Proverbs 18:2. And God says that fools suffer on account of their own actions and their own decisions in Proverbs 13, 16. And that's God's assessment of this rich man. He's not a rich man. He's a rich fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. So this night, the same night that he's realized he's got a problem and he's thought his way through the problem, and he's congratulating himself on his success, that same night, he's done. God is going to require his soul. And so here's that plot twist based around the word soul. He's saying, soul, you're good. And God says, soul, you're mine. The rich man's soul will never have the opportunity to see his plans come to fruition, much less enjoy the life of comfort that he anticipates. He has all this wealth. He has an abundance. But it's his soul that's demanded. This is a figurative way of saying, you die tonight. There is no tomorrow for you. Of course, God's speech here ends with this rhetorical question that's dripping with irony. What you have prepared, who will it go to? The man doesn't take with him everything that he has saved. And the aorist tense here of prepared is talking about all the wealth that he has already accumulated without even talking about the wonderful bounty that is sitting out in his fields. So everything that he's already saved up in those storehouses he's got to tear down because they're full. Who gets all that stuff? You don't. We don't know who. It doesn't matter who. The point is, he doesn't. He's put all that work into saving and saving and saving, and he doesn't get any of it. So, someone else is going to relax, eat, drink, and be merry, quite literally at the rich man's expense. And now we look back at his dilemma that he faced and the plans that he laid, and we have to notice some serious shortcomings in the thought process of the man. He doesn't control the productivity of the land. That's God's province. God gave to this rich fool more produce than he could handle. Yet the man doesn't turn to God in gratitude. He doesn't even acknowledge God whatsoever. He doesn't say, Lord, what do I do with this stuff? He says, I have a problem. What do I do with my stuff? Oh, this is what I will do. The guy doesn't think about God at all. The man's already fabulously wealthy, and yet his sole concern is how to keep every last bit of this bountiful harvest. And the extent that he was willing to go to save all this. Think about all that he's willing to do to make sure that he keeps all of it. And he expected that this life, or this wealth, would bring him life of comfort, life of merriment and happiness. He put his trust in his money. It's these shortcomings that are the basis of God calling this man fool. And this is the end of the parable. The following verse provides application. So this is the illustration of what it means that life doesn't consist of possessions. This is a warning against greed. He desired wealth. He desired the comfort that wealth can purchase. He was concerned about himself. He gave no thought to God, no thought to other men. And it is this man that stands as a personification of greed. And so this parable makes this clear distinction between soul and stuff. Verse 21. So is the man who stores up for himself and is not rich towards God. The adverb so creates this comparison that encapsulates both the designation fool and what he faced. And, you know, so that's so is. And then we have the man who stores up for himself. And those English translations here that add treasure, not there in the Greek. Right? It kind of fits the setting, but it's not really there. And the Greek construction here, we have article, participle, participle, and the article is for both participles. So it brings it all together here. So we have to look at this as two criteria in one set. So is the man who both stores up and is not rich. They have to be read together. They cannot be taken separately. So anyone that falls into these two categories at the same time also counts as a fool who's going to lose it all. So the phrase rich towards God takes us out of the realm of just simple earthly finances. This is not just about money. This is not about just stuff. There's this contrast between so is the one who stores up for himself. So we have for himself contrasted with towards God. Oh, this is about do we relate to self or do we relate to God? The focus on self through earthly wealth, through earthly accumulation, combined with a lack of orientation towards God, makes one a fool. God is the one who determines when a life ends. God is the one who demands one's soul. And when he does, it's gone. All earthly possessions are now out of reach. So wisdom, Scripture's alternative to being a fool, suggests that one take great concern in what's the meaning of life, what constitutes life over which God has complete sovereignty. One must spend effort cultivating a relationship with God more so than one spends effort accumulating wealth, financial well-being. And I realize we're studying in Luke, but I had to go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, Paul is spelling out the very same principles that Jesus is talking about in our passage. And notice, he doesn't say, instruct those who are rich that they're wrong for being rich. No, he says, those who are rich, don't be conceited. Don't put your hope in it. Which, as we saw in our passage, the man did both. I'm set. I'm good for the future. But rather fix our hope on God. Instruct them, oh, God, who richly supplies all things for us to enjoy. You're wealthy. God gave it to you to enjoy. That's not wrong. That's good. But also, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. God gave it to you for a purpose. Here's part of that purpose. You are to enjoy it, but you can also do this with it. Storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. Future doesn't come from stuff. Notice the treasure of a good foundation for the future is being rich in good works, doing good, being generous, ready to share. That's the future. That's building on the future. so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Everlasting life. That's the thing to take hold of. Eternity. And the good works that God has laid out before us to do, to live in now, to walk in now, are all building towards eternity. And we are to be rich towards God and build into eternity. Not just hold on to the stuff we have now. So our final point this morning is invest in your life. In this parable, Jesus has highlighted the folly of being focused on material possessions and being disconnected from God. Now, in America today, we are bombarded with the importance of investing with a particular emphasis on retirement. We hear over and over again this message that prudent people save early, save lots. And usually this message is followed with idyllic pictures of you at 62 living on a beach, traveling the world. You're happy. This is you, just invest now. This message exhorts greed. This is all about greed. And our whole society is structured around greed. And that's because there's nothing about God in that message. We need to be oriented towards God first. Scripture doesn't condemn financial prudence, but we need to keep it in the proper perspective. God is the one who provides. God is the one who sustains. We must consider God's will in being good stewards of what He has entrusted to our care. So let's invest ourselves heavily in God. And as we build our relationship with Him, we are investing in our eternal, in our everlasting life. It's the only thing you get to take with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you in humble gratitude for your word, remembering always that each day we have, each breath we take is your graciousness. Father, that each bite we have to eat is your provision. That the fact that we live under a roof, that we have cars to drive, clothes to wear, your gracious provision. And the things that we have above and beyond that are your bountiful blessing. Father, I ask that we would always keep that before us, that we would always look to you in gratitude and in love. Father, may we walk in the good works that you have set before us. May we be generous and rich towards you, keeping you in mind and keeping you foremost in all things. Father, I ask as we go out this week, as we live our lives, that we would do so listening to you and your word, living in prayer, walking in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.